racist. His acumen on the battlefield during the Civil War had such detrimental effects on the Union that General William Tecumseh Sherman said that Forrest had to be stopped if it cost 10,000 lives and bankrupted the federal treasury. Prior to the war, General Forrest had built a fortune as a plantation owner and a slave trader. And after the war, he was involved in the early days of the Ku Klux Klan and became their first Grand Wizard, even though he eventually himself withdrew from the Klan in the late 1860s and urged its disbanding. But just like so many of the kings of Judah that we've been seeing in the book of 2 Chronicles, the personal history of Nathan Bedford Forrest is not all one-sided and is somewhat complicated. There was change. In fact, on July 4th, 1875, he was invited to speak at a meeting of an organization that was called the Independent Order of Pallbearers Association, which was actually a forerunner of the NAACP, an organization devoted to African-American voting rights and advancement. And just before speaking, he was given a bouquet of flowers by a daughter of one of the leaders of the organization, which he accepted as what he called a memento of reconciliation. And in the speech that he delivered, he spoke of friendship and brotherhood, saying, among other things, "I want to elevate you to take positions in law offices, in stores, on farms, and wherever you are capable of going. I want you to come nearer to us. When I can serve you, I will do so. We have but one flag, one country. Let us stand together. We may differ in color, but not in sentiment. Go to work, be industrious, live honestly, and act truly. And when you are oppressed, I'll come to your relief. I thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for this opportunity you have afforded me to be with you and to assure you that I am with you in heart and in hand." And General Forrest, understandably, took some heat from the Southern press for saying what he said and doing what he did on that occasion. The point is, history can be strange. People are complicated. You wouldn't think that a former slave trader and Confederate general would be invited to speak by an organization that is devoted to voting rights and African-American advancement in 1875. You wouldn't think that such a man would speak of reconciliation and friendship and brotherhood. But he did. And another change came over Nathan Bedford Forrest as well. Later that year, November 14, 1875, he was struck by a sermon on Matthew chapter 7, which he heard in the Court Street Cumberland Presbyterian Church in Memphis. And after the sermon, he pulled the minister aside. The sermon was on Matthew 7, the wise and the foolish builders. He pulled the minister aside, and leaning up against the wall with tears in his eyes, he said, "Sir, your sermon has removed the last prop from under me. I am the fool that built on the sand. I am a poor and miserable sinner." And 2 years later, when on his deathbed, he, speaking to this same pastor, said, "Tell my brethren and sisters in the church that I have been lying upon my bed more than 6 weeks in communion with my God. Tell them to be encouraged, to take up the cross, and to follow the Lord Jesus. Tell my comrades and my irreligious friends from me to seek and serve God, to give their hearts to Jesus, to live for another world." History is strange, and people are complicated, and God saves all stripes and all kinds of sinners. We see this kind of amazing grace illustrated for us tonight in our scripture text, the case of King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'My name shall be in Jerusalem forever.' He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him against Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim, and the carved images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of the Hosei. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son became king in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied his guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. This chapter tells us the history of the most wicked king of Judah, King Manasseh. He was the son of godly King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, as you'll recall, had done so much to bring the nation of Judah back to the Lord. He wasn't perfect. He had his issues, as we saw back in chapter 32, but he did a lot of good. Specifically there, towards the end of chapter 32, we saw how he did not give to the Lord a good return for the benefits that he had received. Hezekiah had received many benefits and blessings. He did not give to the Lord a good return for those benefits. His heart became proud. But nevertheless, he was a godly man and did much good. Manasseh, on the other hand, takes the cake, takes first prize for wickedness. He undid the good work that his father had done. He rebuilt the high places that his father had torn down. He set up altars for the Baals and the Asherim. He desecrated the Jerusalem temple, which his father had reconsecrated. He desecrated it by erecting altars to the host of heaven, as we see in verse 5. He did it by placing a carved image in it, as we see in verse 7. And this was a very serious thing. This seems to have a special prominence in the mind of the chronicler, what he did in desecrating the temple, because you see this repetition in verses 4 and 7, emphasizing this idea that the temple was the Lord's place. The Lord had said he would dwell there. And what Manasseh had done was to take this good gift, this token of God's presence with his people, and twisted it into turning it into a place of wickedness. And then, as we see in verse 6, he was involved in the child sacrifices that had taken place in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. That we've seen this reverence to Ben-Hinnom Sunday mornings and working through the book of Jeremiah. And Manasseh obviously predates the book of Jeremiah, but this is what went on in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, these child sacrifices, making his children pass through the fire. He's practicing witchcraft, divination, sorcery, dealing with mediums, spiritists. This man is deep in wickedness all around. And not only was he following the practices of the surrounding nations, he was returning to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the Israelites came into the land. In fact, he not only returned to their evil, but he surpassed their evil. The situation is summed up for us there in verse 9. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. God sent his word to Manasseh to bring him back, but it was all to no avail. Manasseh rejected the word that the Lord had sent him. He paid no attention until he was captured by the Assyrians and taken to Babylon. Babylon at this point was under the control of the Assyrians. They took him to Babylon, and this distress caused him to humble himself and to cry out to the Lord. And as we considered this morning, there's a vast difference between what Manasseh did here versus what Zedekiah did in Jeremiah 21. In Jeremiah 21, Zedekiah is just looking for a get-out-of-jail-free card. Manasseh here is actually humbling himself. He's actually turning to the Lord in sincerity. He is truly repenting. The Lord is moved by his entreaty, this prayer that he offers, and he brings him back to his kingdom, to Jerusalem. The Lord had promised in what is probably the most famous verse of this book, 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land." Manasseh did those things, right? He humbled himself. He prayed. He sought the Lord's face, and the Lord heard, and the Lord forgave. Now, to be specific, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if you read it in context, is set in the context of the eventuality in which the heavens are shut up because the Lord is withholding rain, or perhaps there's the situation where there's locusts in the land or some kind of pestilence. But nevertheless, we see the Lord doing for Manasseh here the very thing that he had promised to do in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He restored him to the land. He heard Manasseh's voice. He forgave him. And as a result of this, we see at the end of verse 13 that Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh is a new man, right? He had been seeking all of this wickedness in the early part of the chapter, but he is a completely new man. And once he gets back to Jerusalem, he does his best to serve as a faithful king. And we see that in what follows. We see how he takes care of the temporal welfare of Jerusalem. He builds up the city. And then we see the fruit of his turning to the Lord there in verses 15 and 16, how he removes the foreign gods, the foreign altars, throws them outside of the city. He sets up the altar to the Lord and offers sacrifices and offerings there. He even orders his people to serve the Lord. This is not simply something that Manasseh said, yeah, you guys can keep on doing whatever you want. He's trying to lead the nation back to the ways of godliness. Now, what are we to learn from this? Well, I'd draw to your attention two things tonight. First, the grace of God can save the worst of sinners. And secondly, even though the worst of sinners can be saved, the scars of sin may still remain. And so first of all, we see the grace of God to the worst of sinners. As we said, this guy has the worst record of all of the kings of Judah. There were other bad kings, but this guy surpassed them in his badness. His wickedness, as we'll see here in a few moments, seems even to have left an indelible stain upon the nation that could not be taken away except by judgment. The point is that this guy was absolutely a mess. Idolatry, the occult, child sacrifices, the whole nine yards, as they say. But nevertheless, God used distressing circumstances to humble this man and to draw him to repentance. And what this means is that we should never underestimate the power of God to save sinners. Now, it might seem that that would go without saying. But it ought not to go without saying, right? We are far too often forgetful of the things that we ought to know. We ought to know by now that the grace of God can save the worst of sinners. But we see before us a concrete example of that here in chapter 33. The most heinous, most wicked person you can think of, the most wicked person that you know, whoever that may be, is not beyond the grace of God. If that most wicked person is you, even you are not beyond the grace of God. Paul put it this way, 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he said, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving a full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." Right? Paul was a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, labels himself the chief of sinners. And yet he says that Jesus demonstrated his perfect patience, in the case of Paul, to be an example to those who would trust in Christ for eternal life. The hymn writer and pastor John Newton is another great example of God's grace in saving sinners. As a young man in the middle decades of the 18th century, he had imbibed some of the unbelieving literature of infidelity that was prominent in England during that time, and had abandoned the Christianity of his upbringing. He became a profane and blasphemous man. We know of his days as a captain on a slave trading ship in the Atlantic. He was converted by God's grace and later became a minister in the town of Olney in England in the mid-1760s. And as is the case today, many of the people of that town didn't come to church. And so to reach out to them, he wrote a little tract or pamphlet of some kind. It was called An Address to the Inhabitants of Olney. And he said in that pamphlet, "Jesus Christ, in his providence, has placed me among you, that if I only pass you in the street, you have a proof before your eyes of his gracious declaration. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men for the Son of Man's sake." Isn't that wonderful? He says, if you see me, you see living proof that all manner and blasphemy may be forgiven men for the Son of Man's sake. And so let Manasseh, the Apostle Paul, and John Newton be encouragements to you concerning this great truth. God is merciful to save sinners who come to Christ in faith and repentance. Let that be an encouragement to you in your evangelism as you interact with those who do not know Christ. Let that be an encouragement to you in your own life, that God has rich and abounding mercy for those who humble themselves and acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt and yet find their all in all in Jesus Christ. And this brings us then to our second point for this evening, and that is that even though the worst of sinners can be saved, the scars of sin may sometimes still remain. First, it needs to be said that when God forgives, he does so completely. But there still may be some short-term or even long-term effects that follow us due to the sins that we commit. And this was certainly the case, certainly true in the case of Manasseh. And so in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 11 and 12, this is what we're told. "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done all these abominations, having done more wickedly than all the Amorites did who were before him, and also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Judah and Jerusalem that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." Judgment had been pronounced, and it was coming. And even more strongly, the words of 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 2 through 4, and describe the Lord's judgment that was ultimately coming on Judah because of Manasseh. This is describing a situation that had developed under one of the later kings, and this is what we read. "The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it. according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight, upon Judah to remove them because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. And we need to obviously caveat that statement. Manasseh himself was a forgiven man. He humbled himself. He sought the Lord. He knew that the Lord was God. But he had done much evil in his time. And the fruit of that evil ultimately led to the downfall of the kingdom. We see in chapter 33 here, verse 9, that he misled the inhabitants of Judah to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel. In other words, Manasseh, in his heyday of wickedness, was leading the nation astray. And even though, as we see later in the chapter in verse 16, he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel, nevertheless, all of the wickedness that he had done would not be undone with a stroke. And we know that from our own experience, right? That when we sin, we can't just undo everything magically like that, right? There's more to it than that. Presumably, many, or at least some, of those whom he led astray into wickedness still were wicked, even after he commanded the nation to return to the Lord. And for those who followed in his footsteps without repentance, there would be no forgiveness. And he had covered the land in blood, the 2 Kings 24 says. And we have one concrete example, his son Ammon, there at the end of the chapter. Verse 22 connects the wickedness of Ammon with the wickedness of Manasseh. Ammon walked in the wicked ways of his father. We even see there that he sacrificed to the carved images that his father had made. What Ammon didn't do was to follow the good example of Manasseh's later years. Ammon did not humble himself before the Lord. He followed wicked Manasseh, not converted Manasseh. And what this means then is that we should take a sober look at the case of Manasseh and remember that even though he found grace through God's mercy, nevertheless, his legacy left an indelible stain upon the kingdom, and the judgment that eventually came was in part due to him. And so the history of Manasseh is both encouraging and also sobering. It's encouraging to remember that the grace of God can redeem the greatest of sinners. It's sobering to know that even as redeemed sinners, there can still be bitter fruit from our sins, even long after they are completely forgiven. The temporal and earthly consequences of sin may still remain. So what kinds of temporal consequences may happen because of our sins? Well, let me just list a few. The anger and harsh words of believers will be forgiven through Christ, but nevertheless, they may bring discouragement and ruin to relationships that will never be healed this side of eternity. That can happen. For some Christian believer to speak harsh words with their mouths and be completely forgiven of those words by God, but yet the bitter fruit of those harsh words may result in relationships that are never healed this side of eternity. Sexual immorality will be forgiven for those who trust in Christ, but it can destroy marriages and families that will not be repaired this side of eternity. It can happen. Sometimes in the Lord's grace, there is full restoration, full reconciliation. It doesn't happen every time, but sometimes those bitter fruits can come. Gossip and slander and lies can destroy local churches, even when the sin is forgiven. When people confess their sin and trust in Christ, the problems caused by the sin are not necessarily fixed, right? It doesn't always go away just like that. The bitter fruits can remain. Crimes against the laws of the land will be forgiven for those who repent and believe in Christ, but there might still be a criminal sentence to serve, right? If I go rob a bank, may God have mercy on my soul, but the state of Maryland might want a few years for that, maybe more, who knows? And so the point is, sin breaks things. Sin destroys things, ruins things. We have an example of this back in chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles when the Lord brought the Egyptians against the nation of Judah during the days of Rehoboam because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And when the nation of Judah humbled themselves before the Lord, he granted them some deliverance. But nevertheless, we read 2 Chronicles 12:8, they will become his slaves so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdom of the countries. There was a temporal consequence that came to the nation of Judah to teach them a lesson, right? Show them the difference between serving the Lord and serving the nations. You can serve the Lord, this will be good. You can serve the nations, this will not be so good. The fact that these temporal consequences may follow our sin should drive us to obedience, right? It should serve as a warning sign. When we consider temptation, when we consider sin, we should look at the possible consequences, right? We should always remember the mercy of God, but at the same time, we should always remember that these temporal consequences can and sometimes do follow our earthly sins. And let's remember that the service of Christ is actually perfect freedom, right? And so let's serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's obey and let's glory in this great Savior that he truly is. And let's rejoice that all manner and blasphemy of sin will be forgiven to men for the Son of Man's sake, for all who repent and believe and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are sobered in looking at this case of Manasseh, and looking at the temporal consequences that sometimes do follow us when we sin against you. Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would teach us to trust you when we find ourselves facing such consequences. We pray that you give us grace, and that you would encourage our hearts with the knowledge of salvation in Christ, that we would know that we are no longer what we once were, that we are new creatures in Christ, that we're redeemed from sin, that it is no longer master over us, that you would teach us to trust you, to see your goodness. We praise you for your great mercy to save sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.